Well, good morning. I really love that last verse. It really kind of embodies everything that we're going to talk about today with Christ as King. Just a beautiful verse and way to end our worship time and song. So my name is Jimmy. I'm just a regular dude. But when presented with the opportunity to preach on Advent, I jumped at it. I studied, I thought, I prayed, I picked my scriptures, I studied some more, I prayed some more, thought some more, and then at the last minute, I decided to change everything. But, you know, it's just sermon text and Old Testament text and the order, and, you know, it's no big deal. But before John has a heart attack and comes up here and puts me in a chokehold and says, I thought this guy was okay and now he's a heretic. And I'm just changing kind of the order. I'm setting forth what we have in the bulletin as the Old Testament text as a preaching text. And so that will set the stage and set the framework for the rest of our study for our Old Testament text, which will now be Isaiah 9, and our New Testament text, which will be Revelation chapter 19. So nothing much has changed, just kind of the order in which we'll present it. And the reason why I decided to change Deuteronomy to the preaching text and to move it forward is because I've put a lot more attention and focus on Deuteronomy because, as I hope you'll see, it's vital to understand the nature of the King in both the Old Testament and New Testament. So Scripture as a whole, it is crucial to understand what the King is from Deuteronomy chapter 17. So when we look to the New Testament and we see Christ as King, we must go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and look at what the King was supposed to be according to God's law. So I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our preaching text for today. Prayer is going to be from Psalm 72. I'm going to read the psalm. It's a beautiful prayer for the King. So if you'd pray with me. Give the King your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the King's Son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. And may he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures. And as long as the moon throughout all generations, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish of the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So for our Advent season, we've been hearing sermons on the formal offices of Christ, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Kyle gave us a great sermon on Christ as our great high priest. Jim preached on the magnificence of Jesus as the great and true prophet. And today, we will delve into Jesus as the almighty king. By way of introduction, I want to briefly review these offices and underscore Jesus' role in these positions. First, as a prophet was one who went to the people on behalf of God with a specific word of God. So the prophet went to God on behalf. The prophet went to the people on behalf of God. Second, a priest was one who approached God on behalf of the people. And that's often by way of sacrifice or petition. So prophet and priest interact with God in opposite ways. Prophet, God to people. Priest, people to God. So now these first two offices, their mediary role. That is, the prophet and the priest are mediators between God and the people of God. Generally, God does not go directly to the people, nor do the people go directly to God. For example, recall in the wilderness of Exodus, God spoke to the people from the mountain, and they could not bear it, so they asked Moses to go up for them, and he did, and brought down the law. Most often, communication from God and communication to God was done through mediaries, namely prophets and priests. And this is the beauty of Christ as office holder. As prophet, he is God, and he is the word of God to the people. Recall John 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among them. As a priest, Jesus, both God and man, not only did he go to God on behalf of the people, but he has made the atoning blood sacrifice on behalf of the people through his own sinless life and death for the wickedness of sinful man. This is indeed good news for us. But unlike the mediary roles of prophet and priest, Christ as king is authoritative. A prophet hears from the supreme authority and speaks authoritatively to the people, based on the authority of the one who originally gives the word. God is giving the word. His word is authoritative. And the prophet speaks authoritatively to the people on the basis of God's authority. A priest appeals to the authoritative qualities of the Most High on behalf of the people. But a king is the one who possesses all of the authority. And he rules his subjects on the basis of that authority. So today, my goal is to demonstrate from Scripture the majesty of Christ as King, and that we would all revere him and live in such a way that those around us would also know that Christ is King. So today we're going to study Deuteronomy chapter 17, 14 through 20. And if you'll stand with me as we read that scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. You may be seated. So today our sermon text comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Remember, in context, the people of God have finally approached the plains of Moab, and they're preparing to enter the promised land. Moses reminds the people of God's work in delivering them from the hands of the Egyptians. He reminds them of God's provision in the wilderness, and he reminds them of God's righteous law, that they may obey him and therefore honor him in the land that he is about to give them. This passage that we just read is commonly called the Law of the King. And rightly so. It deals with Israel's kings and what they are to do and how they are to behave and act as the king over Israel. The first thing I want you to notice about this passage is the reason for which Israel would want a king. Look at verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, God is giving the land, note that, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. The people's reason for a king is merely that they want to be like all the other nations around them. Typically, a ruler would conquer a land and declare himself king. Notice here that God, the God who spoke the world into existence, preserved and covenanted with a people through global flood, called out one man, Abraham, and covenanted with him, promising him a people and an inheritance. He delivered that people from the bondage of Egypt through signs and wonders. He provided for this people in the wilderness and covenanted with them at Mount Sinai. This God is now going to give them the land. Does not God deserve the place as king and supreme authority over his people? This is rhetorical, of course, and we'll return to this point in a minute. But suffice it to say that God does indeed allow for a human institution of king over his people. So what does the rest of this text reveal to us about the king? Number one, he is to be a model citizen. Look at verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. The emphasis is that he is among the covenant people. He must be a citizen of the people of God. He's not above them, but he's equal under the covenant. And this is crucial in that the king was to be a model citizen living under the covenant rule of God. Secondly, the laws that it gives in verses 16 and 17 are prohibitions for the king. These are the things that the kings are not to do. Look at verse 16 and 17. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. There's three things: horses, wives, and wealth. These three things, these are the typical overindulgence of the kings of the day. In contrast to that, the kings of Israel were to have placed their sole dependence on the authority of God rather than in the multiplication of weapons, wives, power. Dependence on these things leads to apostasy and forgetfulness of God. So he's not to multiply horses. Multiply horses it refers to chariots, a sense of military might. Recall the Exodus. The Israelites are leaving the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh sends his chariots, sends his armies after the people of God. And when they get to the Red Sea, the people cross. The chariots go into the Red Sea, and God destroys them. Certainly, this is what Moses is referring to as a call to a dependence on God for protection rather than military power. God will be the protector of his people. Secondly, in verse 17, the king is not to have multiple wives. Commonly, kings in this day would take wives from foreign nations as a means of international diplomacy through political alliances with neighboring nations. This too is forbidden because the wives who serve, presumably will serve other gods and will turn the heart of the king away from the true God. There are numerous examples in scripture, most notably Solomon, who had thousands of wives, and his heart, the wisest man on earth, his heart was turned away from God. God is to be the supreme alliance for his people. And lastly, for the prohibitions, the king is not to accumulate silver or gold for himself. Obviously, these serve as great wealth. And the king is not to find self-sufficiency through the gathering of great wealth. God is to be the source of provision for the king and people. An Old Testament scholar named Jamie Grant, he wrote a book that I have. It's an excellent resource. It's called The King as Exemplar. He concludes that the essential meaning of the prohibitions placed upon the power of the king is that he is to place his trust entirely in Yahweh, and his ability is to provide for king and people. The prohibition is placed upon the power of the king is that he is to place his trust entirely in Yahweh and Yahweh's ability to provide for king and people, not in the typical sources of royal power. So we have, he must be a model citizen. Second, the prohibitions. He must not pursue power and military might in multiple wives and political alliances and in great wealth. Third, and half of this section of Deuteronomy, is that the king must be immersed in and affected by the law of God. We'll read that section again. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It's interesting that only the king was commanded to write a copy of the law. The priests, the prophets, none of the other offices of God were commanded to write a copy of the law, only the king. Why was it so important that the king write a copy of the law for himself? And not only write it, but he must keep it with him and read it daily. Here's the purpose. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. How? By carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes. For what purpose? That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. I find it stunning that in all the word of God and all the great men of God, that only the kings of Israel were to write and memorize a copy of the law. This speaks volumes to this idea of the king as a model citizen. The king was to be the model that the people were to look up to and follow after. A little more explanation on this. I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy passage from this book, only because I don't typically like to do that, but he details the purpose of the king writing a copy of the law and the relationship that he's supposed to have with the law and the outcomes of that relationship with the law. So I'm going to read a portion. I hope you don't check out. I hope you hear the heart of the king's relationship with the law of God in this passage. The clear implication of verses 18 to 19 is that the king of Israel is to immerse himself in the divine teaching in order to learn the fear of Yahweh. The reader, it appears, is meant to assume that the study will impact both the king's character and his exercise of office. And there are no other proactive stipulations in the kingship law apart from this one. Remember, the others were prohibitive. How then does the king learn to be king? By diligent study of the Torah of Yahweh. That is the answer indicated by the law of the king. The picture painted in verses 18 to 19 is one of educational endeavor. But even more than that, it is an image of an individual whose whole world and life view is thoroughly shaped by and grounded in the teaching of Yahweh. The educational process is aided by two classical teaching strategies. First, the king writes out of the Torah himself from the copy kept by the Levites. And secondly, he reads it aloud daily. Both of these practices indicate a strong teaching function. The increased impact resulting from visual and audio memorization, seeing the words written and hearing them read. It is a powerful image of one who is committed to do more than learn from his assigned text. He seeks to shape and form his whole life and outlook based around that text. Torah, or law, according to Deuteronomy 17, is vital to the king's vertical and horizontal relationships. If the king is to know the blessing of Yahweh, he is to live by the Torah. If he is to relate properly to his fellows, he must live by every aspect. He is to live by the Torah. I'm sorry. So we see that the instruction of Yahweh is absolutely essential to every aspect of the king's exercise of monarchic rule. In fact, we can observe a principle of intensification at work here. The king is to be characterized by a typically Deuteronomic attitude toward the Torah, reflecting that which is to be expected of all Israelites. According to Deuteronomy, all of the people are to absorb the divine instruction into their inner being so that their lives and attitudes are shaped by it. In fact, the whole nation is set apart as different from all others because of the possession of it and the fine governing principles. The king is to be no different. He too is to allow God's word to affect his inner being and outer actions. However, the essence of the kingship law is that the king is expected to do so all the more. This is the principle of intensification. The people are to follow the Torah, to keep the Torah, not to forget the Torah, but the king is to excel in these areas. The people are to learn and treasure the Torah, but the king is to learn from it and treasure it to an even greater extent. Such is the implication of the added responsibilities placed upon the king to write it out for himself and to read it aloud daily. Such practices were not expected of the rest of the covenant community, not even the judges, priests, or prophets, only of the king. Therefore, it seems that the king is being set apart as an exemplar of Torah piety for all the people in the awareness that his example would have an effect on the Torah obedience of the whole nation. Sorry that that was lengthy, but he adequately describes the impact of the king's knowledge of, memorization of, familiarity with the word of God and how it is to affect every aspect of his life. And he is to do it all the more than the regular or the other people who are his subjects. He is to excel in the law of God. That will become important later as we look at Christ as king. So the king is to learn to fear God by immersing himself in his word and by obeying his commands. So in conclusion to our sermon text, verse 20 serves as a summary statement for the law of the king. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left. The king is set over his subjects in terms of authority and leadership, but he is not their master. He is to rule as an exemplar, a model citizen for his people, rightly living under the covenant law of God, looking to him as the supreme ruler. So with our sermon text for today, I want to juxtapose this, Deuteronomy chapter 17, with Israel's request for the king. The first request that we see, which comes in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I won't ask you to stand, but I'm going to read this chapter, and I want you to think of what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and compare or contrast that with the request of the people and God's reaction to the people's request for a king. First Samuel chapter 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Sound familiar? Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, the reason for their request is to be like all the other nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." The request for a king is a rejection of God as king. And the Israelites have done this since the Exodus up until now. Now then listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So now God is going to give a word to Samuel to speak to the people, warning them about what the king is actually going to be like. There's the king that God chooses and that God sets up in his law in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And now the people's request for a king, a rejection of God as king, and the actual king that they're going to get. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." The king is not to place trust in his military power, but this king will do that. "He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, not the king that God has chosen, a king that they have chosen for themselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." This was God's role. This is what God has demonstrated to them over and over and over from Egypt all the way on. God will fight their battles. God will go before them. God will provide for them. God is their source of joy, their source of power, their source of provision, their source of protection. He's their security. God is all of it. God is king. But they have rejected that. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice. Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to a city." So again, notice the reason for their desire for a king in verse 5 and 19 and 20. Sounds familiar. This is exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14 says. The reason is they have rejected me. Their request is a rejection of God as king. What are the consequences of rejecting God as king and appointing for themselves a king? It's a total failure of dependence and reliance upon God as king, resulting in a king who is indeed lifted up above his countrymen, as opposed to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And he abuses his fellow covenant people. It is the exact opposite of the stipulations set forth in the law of the king. Much, much more could be said of Israel's kings. The book of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles. And you see numerous evil kings who sought after their own power. But now we could say more. But that's all that we have time for now. We'll turn to our New Testament reading regarding the true king. Our New Testament reading comes from Revelation chapter 19. And if you're there and able, would you stand with me as we read it? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can be seated. So during our time of Advent, we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. That's his glorious entrance into the world to establish his kingdom and accomplish the atoning sacrifice for sin. Here in Revelation chapter 19, we see the second advent of Christ. That's his glorious return to finally and fully eliminate his adversaries and rule as the true king over all of new creation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 19 and see some threads from Deuteronomy chapter 17 of this king in the second advent. So first, we're going to presuppose some things, and I don't have time to detail some of these things. The next few weeks, next few sermons will serve to do that, as well as just glancing over some scripture. But we're gonna presuppose that Jesus is God. I know that's hard to do in here, but we're gonna do it, and that the writer depicted on in the Revelation is Christ, and that he is indeed returning as King. So, since the returning king is God, because Jesus is God and this is Jesus, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at this in light of Deuteronomy chapter 17. So this king, this coming king in the second advent, his judgment and war are righteous. Look at verse 11. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. The king from Deuteronomy was to refrain from assimilating military power. His full reliance was to be upon God. However, this king, he is God, and he comes with his righteous army. Notice in verse verse 14, and the armies, these are God's armies. They're in heaven. They're coming with him. They're clothed in fine linen. They are white and clean. They are pure. And they're following him on white horses. This is classic imagery and symbolism of righteousness. Righteousness that they have not earned. Righteousness that they have only been given through the ones whose robe has been dipped in blood. And that's Christ. So God, as king, is coming with his righteous army. And he makes war and delivers final judgment. God alone is the source of all power, and when he wages war, there's no injustice. A king commonly would wage war, and it's just for power. It's for land. It's for wealth. It's for some sort of vengeance or vendetta, because his pride and ego have been hurt. But when God makes war, his war is just. There's no injustice. His war is fully justified, and he will be victorious. Secondly, from Revelation 19, his life is wholly directed by the law of God. Indeed, he is the very word of God. Look at verses 13 and 15. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There's only one person from Scripture whose name is the Word of God. We know that's Christ. In verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The sword that he speaks with, not only is he the Word of God, but he speaks the Word of God. Where have we seen this in other parts of Scripture? John 1 and 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Deuteronomic king from the king from Deuteronomy was to be immersed in and wholly shaped by the law of God. The returning king is rightly named the Word of God in verse 13. And he wields a sword which comes from his mouth Think of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, when Paul is instructing the Ephesian church to put on the whole armor of God. And he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The weapon that the Christian soldier is to wield is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Christ wields a sword that is his word. And then Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God, Jesus, is ruling as king. He is coming to make war, and his weapon is his word. Number three, a third from Revelation chapter 19. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16. This implies his absolute sovereign and supreme rule over all creation. He is king above all kings. There is no king higher than him. He is Lord of all lords. There is no lord that is higher than him. Daniel chapter 7 on the front of your bulletin. I don't have it here, but these verses, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 are on the front. Daniel's vision of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and being given dominion. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the law of the king, it defines a king who acknowledges God as supreme authority and whose sole dependence is upon him. The King of Kings, he's God incarnate, and he will rule with ultimate authority. So from Revelation chapter 19, we see Jesus as the full embodiment of the king in Deuteronomy. He will fully and finally reign as originally intended in the garden. God sovereignly and justly ruling over his people as the true and righteous king. That concludes our text in Revelation. Our Old Testament text, sorry again, out of order. Old Testament text is going to be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It's a familiar passage to us. Luke quotes this in his gospel. And if you'll stand with me for the final time as we read God's word. Isaiah chapter 6, or chapter 9, verse 6, I'm sorry. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You can be seated. So now we turn our attention to our final text, Isaiah chapter 9. The idea of Advent, which is what we're celebrating now in the weeks leading up to Christmas, it means, from the dictionary, the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. Historically, the church has celebrated the first advent of Christ at his birth and looks forward to the second advent of Christ as described in the book of Revelation, which we just discussed. And here in the prophecy of Isaiah, our attention is drawn to his first advent. Again, this passage is mentioned in Luke's gospel, and that indicates that Jesus is the long-awaited child that is to be born. But how does this child meet the qualities of the king from Deuteronomy? First, he is among the covenant people of God. He's of the royal line of David. In verse 7, you see that he will sit on the throne of David. The only one who can sit on the throne of David is an heir of David from his royal line. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17, you see the genealogy of Christ from Christ to David, from David to Abraham. And then if you would like to, you can go back to the genealogies in Genesis and see it all the way back to Adam, who is called the Son of God. Secondly, concerning the prohibitions from the law of the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he's the Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to his reign of peace. The king from Deuteronomy was to subject himself wholly to God and to know and uphold the law of God, fleeing from the cultural identity of the king's military might, international diplomacy, and great wealth. Isaiah portrays a king who rules perfectly and righteously and justly, and he implicitly abides by the law of God. The only way that this king can rule peacefully and righteously and with justice is that he abides by the word of God. Indeed, he is the word of God, as we've already seen. He is called in this passage Mighty God and Eternal Father. Names only attributed to God. And third, unlike the king in Deuteronomy, he is above the people in position as the Son of God. So the king from Deuteronomy was to not be above the people. The purpose of his study of the law was to keep him humble and keep him low and remind him of his place, that he is one of the people, one of the covenant people of Israel. However, here we see that Jesus as king in position, he's divine. He is above the people of God. But watch this. What happens? We get to go to this great Christological text of Philippians chapter 2. And I'm sorry that we've gone through a lot of scripture. A quick side note. I really do love the word of God. And I make no apologies for reading scripture after scripture after scripture. It is the word of God to us. It is the only thing that we have from God that is inspired by the Holy Spirit for us, and it's profitable for all teaching. And so I make no apologies for reading scripture after scripture. I'd much rather allow scripture to interpret scripture where possible. I would much rather let the scripture speak for itself rather than my mindless babbling. The word of God will stand. No matter what I say today, anything good or bad, it will all pass away. But the word of God will stand, and it is true. So, Philippians chapter 2, a beautiful passage from Paul. It's Christological passage. That means it is all about Christ, his condescension to us. So, the king in Deuteronomy, he's not to be above his people. However, Christ is in position. But what does he do? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is above, but he condescends to us. And that is good news. He is the king who is not only above us in position, he is divine, but he has condescended to us, taken on our flesh, lived the life that we could not live, died a death that we deserved in our place, atoning for our sin, applying his righteousness to us. It is a beautiful picture of the gospel and his humble, kingly rule. So a final note as we look, final note as we continue looking at scripture. This is going to be the last kind of scripture that we look at, but it's a kind of a bookend. In the beginning of today, we talked about the people on the plains of Moab. Sorry. We talked about the people on the plains of Moab. They have just come through the Exodus. They are about to enter the land that God is giving them. So in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew describes Jesus going to Egypt. You remember this story. The Magi come to Herod and say, "Where's the one who's born king of the Jews?" Herod ruthlessly kills and murders all children age 2 and under because he's jealous of this king in and around Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Being warned by an angel, Joseph, Mary, and the Son of God, they flee to Egypt. So we have the people of Israel in the Exodus coming out of Egypt, but they failed. They failed to recognize and serve God as king. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, you have Jesus, the Son of God, the King, coming out of Egypt. It is a picture. It is a symbol. Jesus is the true and better Israel. Where Israel failed, Jesus prevailed. So as the people left the land of Egypt in the Exodus, they failed to recognize God as their king, and they would continue to do so over and over and over again. Jesus goes back to Egypt and returns as the true king, mighty God, eternal Father. Where the people of God failed to acknowledge God as king, Jesus makes the same journey as king, prevailing where they failed and coming to the people of God as the king. So in conclusion, what does Christ as King mean for us as believers and for us as Trinity Baptist Church? First, it calls us to study the scriptures and to know that Christ is King. We have the Word of God. We are without excuse. We are to know and revere and honor Jesus as the King. Let us not do as the Israelites did and reject Him as King and seek to set a ruler over ourselves, which we often do through our own idolatry. We must acknowledge Him as King over all facets of our own lives and over all creation. Secondly, we must see the King as the model citizen in His kingdom. We are to emulate Him. He is our example. As Christ took no power from the military might, the political alliances, or great wealth, mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Jesus did none of those things. We must look to His royal and humble example and flee from the modern cultural depictions of power. As leaders and members of our homes and churches, we must rely on the King who is righteous and just to lead us into His kingdom. No amount of worldly power will stand against His righteous rule. Third, with Christ as exemplar, we must know the Word of God. Not only must we see Him in the Word of God and honor Him as such, but we must, with our own effort, our own discipline, we must know this book. We must love it. It's the written Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to us. I love my Bibles. I've got a ton, and my wife will tell you all about them. Lots of money invested in Bibles. Kind of a hobby of mine. But I have so many copies of this book. We have it on our phones. We have it on our computers. We have it within a moment's grasp at all times. And sadly, though I like this book a lot, I dare say that I truly love it as I ought. Do I really spend my time? Is my waking thought the Word of God? Is my sleeping thought the Word of God? When trials come, is the Word of God the thing that comes to my mind? The King in Israel, the true King, who made a copy of the law, who listened to it being read aloud by His own voice, who wrote His own copy. I assure you, that king knew the Word of God. He knew the law of God. And when temptation rose, when trial rose, when any situation would arise, I guarantee you the word of God would have been what was on his mind, what was on his mind. So in contrast to how I often do, and many of us often do, the kings, they were to write the law. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. So kind of as a practical side note, there is a series called the 1718 series. This is a series, I don't think that they have all of the books of the Bible yet. They have a good bit of them, but it's literally just blank pages with scripture references. And the reason it's called Deuteronomy 1718 is for that very verse right there. The kings were to make a copy. So if you're interested, it's an awesome way of treasuring the word of God in your heart, by writing it down yourself, and kind of imprinting it on your heart and in your mind. Well, practical thing. So Jesus is the word of God, and we are to know and cherish him and his word in the same manner. Fourth, and last point of application for us, we are to be heralds of his righteous rule. And that is on the basis of his authority. We have the Great Commission up here on the wall on this banner. It's verse 19, but verse 18, just preceding it, says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then, therefore, go. Because of my authority, you can now go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Based on Jesus's authority, what he has accomplished, what he has conquered, the authority he has been given by the Father as the true and right King, by that authority, we are to go and we are to make disciples. And what is the purpose of our making disciples? We are to teach them to observe all that I've commanded. His law is of utmost importance for the King, and it was of utmost importance for the people and for us as the church. The law of God, the word of God, is to be of utmost importance to us. We are to teach them to observe all of the commands. We are to teach them to observe this book. This is our call. Based on the authority of the King, we are to herald his peace. So as we close our discussion of the three offices of Christ, let us rest in knowing that Jesus the prophet is the word of God made flesh, sent to the people of God. Jesus, the great high priest, went to the Father on behalf of the people of God with the perfect atoning sacrifice of his own body. And Jesus, the King, perfectly reigns and rules over his people now through his first advent, and will fully and finally rule over all creation with his second advent. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you spoke the universe into existence. You created man in your own image, and despite the fall of mankind, you promised a seed who would defeat the enemy. And throughout the generations, you were faithful in preserving that seed. Throughout your word, we see hints of his coming, symbols of his presence. All throughout the Old Testament, we have types of this promised one. They're meant to point us to something and someone greater. In our context, we're blessed with the full canon of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, who illuminates our hearts to the one whom the types and symbols and prophecies refer. That's Jesus Christ. If we belong to you, may the Holy Spirit apply the word of God to our hearts, looking to Christ as the prophet, the word of God to us, to Christ as the great high priest, presenting himself as the perfect and spotless atoning sacrifice, and to Christ as King, the benevolent, righteous, just, and condescended ruler over all creation. And may our assent to these truths spring from your word and drive us into obedience to all your commands, culminating in the advance of your kingdom on the basis of your authority. If we do not belong to you, may the Holy Spirit apply the good news of Jesus' first advent with his incarnation, his sinless life, atoning sacrifice, and conquering resurrection before his second advent. May sinners become saints and become part of his royal priesthood to the praise of his glory. May we echo Paul in light of our limited scope of the knowledge of our triune God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. By the Holy Spirit, we pray through the finished work of Jesus Christ.